They look all the same to me. If you were to sit down at a banquet, in fact, if you were to go to a buffet line, and in the buffet line, everything that you enjoy eating was there, and you could eat as much of it as you wanted. And then after you have filled up on all of this wonderful food, someone invites you over to the house, and you've already had three kinds of pie, two cakes, and ice cream, and they say, I've made a coconut pie, or I've made a pecan pie. Would you like to eat some? Now, it might be the best coconut pie or the best pecan pie you've ever eaten, but you've already filled up on all this other sweet stuff and all this other good stuff that you really don't have a taste for, do you? You might think, well, if you call me tomorrow, you know, maybe tomorrow I'd like something that, you know, that just sounds like that might be good, especially warm it up and put some bluebell ice cream on there. That'd be really good. But if we have a banquet at every meal, then to sit down with a bologna sandwich wouldn't sound like much, would it? Sit down with a bologna sandwich and sliced bread. I remember when I was a kid, my grandparents in Arkansas, they never had anything like that. The store a couple miles down the road, you know, it was a shotgun store. It didn't have any kind of lunch meat. About the only kind of lunch meat you could get in there was what's those Vienna sausages, sardines, and canned ham, or whatever that little chopped up meat, the devil's spam and devil's ham. I mean, you know, just nastiness. You know, unless you're just really hungry, that's about all that was in there. And so Dad just got tired of eating, you know, sweet milk and cornbread for supper, because that's what you'd eat. If there's cornbread left over, you'd have that and a glass of buttermilk or sweet milk, and that's what you'd eat for supper. And if any pie made it past the dinner table, then you'd eat that for supper as well. But there wasn't much for supper. And so Dad bought one of these big, huge things of bologna. And he bought a couple things of bread. And since he worked at a wholesale food company, he took a slab of cheese and all the condiments. And we went down there, and you would have thought that we were having T-bone steaks. My grandpa sat at that table with that bologna slab, and it was the best thing he'd ever eaten in his life. He just thought it was wonderful. But he never had that before. In fact, they didn't, you know, you hear the best things in sliced bread. They didn't have sliced bread. You either had cornbread or you had biscuits, because they didn't go to the store. They didn't have that. You know, if grandma didn't make it, then that they didn't eat it. That's the only kind of bread that they had out in the country. So, you know, for me to hear that, the greatest things in sliced bread made sense, because I watched my grandparents and how much they enjoyed it. And I'm not that old, or at least I don't think I'm that old, you know, but to be able to remember those things, because my grandparents lived in an area of the country that was already about 40 or 50 years behind everything else. I mean, it just, they were way back. When we put a bathroom on my grandmother's back porch, she just thought that was the nastiest thing you could do to a house, is to have a bathroom in the house. Took out a kitchen window to go out onto the back porch, and she just thought, I am not having a bathroom. I am not having a pot that close to my kitchen. It just horrified her to have a bathroom in the house. And how many of you would be thrilled to have one outside in the chicken yard? Yeah, I mean, she just, you know, that's something you put out in the back. You get it away from the house. You don't put it up close to the house. You don't put it in the house. So it was kind of funny growing up, to see those transitions and watch my grandparents get a telephone, to see them get a television set. Those were fun because we had those. You know, they didn't mean anything to me. And we read the prophets, and sometimes we sit back and go, wow, I don't think I could take much of an Ezekiel, or I don't think I could take much of a Daniel or a Jeremiah or Isaiah, because their messages aren't easy, are they? But we get so much gospel grace that it's like that we have gotten a sugar high, and we don't really realize what it is God has saved us from. We don't realize the gravity and the depth, because when we see the cross, it's clean, isn't it? When I look up there, I see clean wood. It's not nastiness, is it? It's not grody. It's not bloody. It's a bloodless cross. It's clean. I don't see torn flesh, and I don't smell the smells of death. Death has a scent and an odor to it. You do know that. I don't smell those things. I don't have the things that attract our senses when I see that. And so the cross for us has become, it's clean. It's been sanitized. I mean, we can hold it. We can touch it. And then I can pick up my meal and I can eat it without even washing my hands. It's so clean, isn't it? And so when we look and we hear the messages of the prophets, I think it's good for us to put ourselves back, like me going to Arkansas, put myself back and remember, what was it before I came to faith in Christ? What was the message? What did I have to look forward to? And now that I have come to know the grace of God, do I really appreciate it? And do I respect it the way I ought to? Francis Travis, when we were at the nursing home this afternoon, was talking about some of the kids that were down at the Mission Port Arthur when the WHOs were down there. And they go around and they pray for the things that they were thankful for. And she mentioned one young man. He sat there and he looked around the room and he was very contemplative. And then finally he says, I thank God for the trash can. That may seem such a small thing, but just imagine. What if you didn't have one? Didn't have black plastic bags? What if you didn't have that? You know, there are places that are still like that. If you don't, you just take it and you throw it out the back door. And it all piles up there, and it's kind of like having the toilet, you know, the bathroom on your back porch. It just starts stinking, and flies and bugs start infesting. And so it may seem like a small thing, but for that boy, not having one and growing up with one, he's thankful for the trash can because you can tie up what's the contents and take and get rid of it and discard of it. Well, we read again, and my wife started giving me a long lecture. She said I needed to find a nicer translation. One that wasn't so depictive. And I said, Francis, if I translated it from this one, you would have all been much more offended because this one is much more explicit. It's been cleaned up. I promise you. It's been extremely sanitized. So if you find it offensive, just thank God I'm not translating it for you from the Hebrew because the Hebrew is not so nice to us. Beginning in verse 35. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. Because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you must bear the consequences of your indecency and promiscuity. Then the Lord said to me, Son of man, will you pass judgment on Oholah and Oholibah? Then declare the abominations to them. For they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols. And they have seen, the children they have borne to me pass through the fire as food for the idols. They also did this to me. They defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned the Sabbath. On the same day they slaughtered their children and for their idols, they entered my sanctuary to profane it. Yes, this is what they did inside of my house. In addition, they sent for men who came from far away when a messenger was dispatched to them. And look how they came. You bathed, painted your eyes, adorned yourself with jewelry for them. You sat on the luxurious couch with a table spread out before it, on which you had my incense and my oil. And the sound of the carefree crowd was there. Drunkards from the desert were brought in, along with the common men. And they put bracelets on the women's hand and beautiful crowns upon their head. And then I said concerning these women, worn out by adultery, will they now have illicit sex with her, even her? Yet they had sex with her as one does with a prostitute. And this is how they had sex with Oholah and Oholibah, those obscene women. But righteous men will judge them by the way of an adulteress. And those who shed blood are judged, for they are adulteresses and blood is on their hand. This is what the Lord God says. Summon an assembly against them, consign them to terror and plunder. The assembly will stone them and cut them down with their swords. They will kill their sons and daughters and burn their houses with fire. So I will put an end to the indecency of the land, and all the women will be admonished not to imitate your indecent behavior. They will repay you for your indecency, and you will bear the consequences of your sin of idolatry. Then you will know that I am the Lord. You know, we find that God, the repetition of this line, and we've seen it all the way through Ezekiel, that the end of a message, at the end of this content, we find him saying, then you will know that I am the Lord. Why don't we know it before then? Why are we so slow to understand that we have to wait until problems come upon us before we begin to look up and recognize He is God. He is the Lord. Why do we wait till things are so bad? I remember last summer, as you do as well, in the drought. Churches were calling days of prayer and fasting because of the drought and the severity of it. Think of Lake Travis. For miles you could look and not even see water. Lakefront property where the boats were sitting on dry ground and you could walk from one side of where the lake was to the other side. Fires that were devastating whole communities and just burning up thousands of acres of forestry and burning up grasslands. And one man I had heard about that was out west of Abilene, and he had to go out and he had to kill his entire herd because there was no way to get them out of the fire. And instead of having them burned to death, burn alive, he went out there and with his friends, and I know with tears in their eyes, had to shoot all their livestock so that they would not die a horrible death of being burnt alive. Those are terrible things. And we prayed, didn't we? And our congregation prayed, and congregations that were in the midst of this prayed even more than we did, more often than we did, and they prayed often for these things. And we will pray for things that are in this sense temporal and that are very present needs, but for the greater need, we don't seem to be so concerned. It doesn't stir us. And so where should we begin to find inwardly, where should we find the greater concern, the greater need? How can we find it? How can we find, because God's not saying all these things through Ezekiel because He just wants to beat up on His people, or somehow or another He just, you know, killjoy and just wants to come and squelch all their delight and all their joy, all of their fun. The thing that seems to be at the heart of this is God has given a script of how it is that we are to worship Him and how we are to serve Him. God desires for us to worship Him and serve Him and to do it with delight and joy. If you've never picked up the book, it was written about 25 years ago, a book by John Piper called Desiring God. And in Desiring God, he describes what he calls Christian hedonism, which seem to be oxymorons. You don't think of a hedonist as someone that's Christian, because a hedonist is someone who lives for pleasure. But his perspective is that as a Christian hedonist, our greatest desire, our greatest joy, our greatest delight is found when we are pursuing God. When we make God our delight and our joy, when we find that our greatest joys are bound up in serving Him and loving Him and enjoying Him, then we find that that's where our greatest pleasure, where our greatest satisfaction comes from. And yet Israel isn't finding that, and that's how God's created us, to enjoy Him and to delight in Him all the days of our life. That is what God created us for, to enjoy Him, to enjoy fellowship with Him, to enjoy the time that we spend with Him. And so as he begins to describe them in verse 35, he says, this is what God says. You have forgotten me. You've cast me behind your back. You've just tossed me behind your back, so you will bear the consequences, because there are consequences for forgetting God. Let's look at this first of all, the first part of this, of forgetting God and casting Him behind our back. What is this? First of all, to forget God is passive. Casting behind your back is active, isn't it? When we begin to forget God in our daily life and what we're doing, and how can we see when we're forgetting God? You know, if I look around and I were to do a survey of all of us and I were to ask you, do you forget God in your daily life? Probably most of you would give yourself a pretty high mark, about 80% that you remember God, and maybe 20% of your day that you just kind of ignore Him and really don't put Him as a factor in your life. But how does He measure it? Well, let's go back and look, because he said it in chapter 24 or 22, and he's saying it again here. It all begins with the time that we find that God has given us to rest and to enjoy Him and to delight in Him. That God has given us a day. God has given us a time to draw back from our work and to find our pleasure and to find our delight in Him. God's given us a day. A time that we spend that we aren't doing the other things, that we spend, and that day is spent in finding our joy and our delight in God and in coming to serve Him, coming to worship Him, and that becomes to be a priority. So how do we forget that? How do we lose delight? How do we lose joy? You know, I don't think any of us, I think it's like in Hebrews chapter 10, I don't think any of us intentionally say, you know, I'm just going to get so busy in my life. I'm going to get so involved in so many things that I'm going to forget to worship God. I don't think that happens. I don't think any of us as Christians intend to let things get in the way, but I think all of us do. And it's not just a matter of doing things. It may be just sitting on the couch on Sunday afternoon, and instead of doing something productive as we were spending that time to worship the Lord, it may be getting stuck in front of that tube and turning it on. And from the time we get home and we've had our lunch until either we come to church or we don't come to church, we sit there mesmerized, either watching that thing or having fallen asleep because we have fallen into boredom, when we ought to delight in God. In that time that God has given us to come away, and we find that the Sabbath for them, for Ezekiel, the Sabbath seems to be at the heart of it. It's the time when we do reflect. It's like at the Lord's Supper we had this morning. Why not just do it once a year? Why not do it once a decade? I mean, after all, we can do it. You know, we don't want it to become so familiar that we just kind of take it for granted, do we? Why not do it once a decade or once a year? Let's just do it on Christmas. We won't do it on a regular basis like we do. Why? Because isn't it that time that we remember and are supposed to reflect in our soul about what it took to get us into this relationship with God and into this family of God, into this union with God? It's a time for us, for the Jews on the Sabbath, for us the Lord's Day, it's a time for us to draw near to God. And how do we begin to recognize when that's not happening? Well, he says, you've cast me behind your back. The first to forget is passive, but to throw something behind your back, to discard it, is to come to the place in the I don't want to call it progress, because it's not progress, is it? It's regress. But in the regress, to then throw God as though it's not important. What do we throw away? Things we don't need anymore, right? We discard what we don't need. Let me give you a couple other passages. One from a psalm and two from the book of Isaiah. Psalm 50. Psalm 50, God's addressing again. He's addressing his people, and he's looking to his people. And it's a legal contest. It's a legal disputation, this psalm is. And we read particularly down verses 15 and or 16 and 17. But God says to the wicked, what right do you have to recite my statutes and to take my covenant upon your lips? You hate instruction, and you turn your back on my words. What right? They come, and in this psalm, they're coming and they're offering up their sacrifices, but their life isn't being changed. And he says, so what right? What justification do you have to take up my words and take up my statute, to recite them, and to take my covenant upon your lips, but you hate instruction? And you cast my words behind your back. The same thing. The same kind of a picture. We read in in Isaiah chapter 3. Again, looking at the leaders of Judah. And, I mean, there's much of it we could look at. But considering down verse 9. The look on their faces testifies against them. And like Sodom, they flaunt their sin. They do not conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil onto themselves. And so there's something happens to us in this regression that all of a sudden it's as though we won't be confronted and we won't listen and we won't respond to what it is that they, to what it is that the Word of God is speaking to us. We just sing, it is the air I breathe, your very word. It's what I need, and it is what I need, and it's what we know that we need. And so we find in chapter 5, verse 20 of Isaiah, again, a song of the vine, and Judah's sin denounced. It says in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And woe to those who are wise in their own opinions and clever in their own sight. So we find the heart of all the regression or digression. We find it at the heart of it is what they have done with God and what they have done with God's word, what they've done with God's law. And so in the judgment or accusation, verses, and there's really two parts to it. Verses 36 and 39 form the first part of it. And then verses 40 to down to verse 45 form the second part of the, or 44 form the second part of the accusation. The first part of it, He looks at Ezekiel and he says, so are you going to be the one to judge them? You know, that's the hard place, isn't it? It's a hard place to be, for example, it's a hard place for the preacher to be here and to announce the word of God when I know deep in my heart there are many issues that this guy has to deal with. I know in my heart that I am not qualified to stand and bring judgment against anyone. I'm just not. And I don't know anyone else that is. So here for Ezekiel, Ezekiel's given a difficult task because his task is to bring God's a message to the people. And the message isn't so that he can just announce a declaration of judgment. But the goal is for repentance. Romans chapter 2 says, don't you know that the kindness of God leads us to repentance? You know, so it's in this extended period of time that God doesn't just, every time we do something, you know, I turn around, I say, get ready to think something, and every time I get, you know, God's just knocked me in the head. How would, you know, we could do that, couldn't we? You know, I'm starting to think something wrong, and, you know, I'll be laying there asleep in bed, and all of a sudden I remember dreaming. You know, it'd be so much easier if you just do that, wouldn't it? You know, every time, you know, I get ready to do something, thinks, you know, well, we kind of get dull to that as well, wouldn't we? We get so used to the thumping that we would also forget about that as well. And so it seems to me that God prophesying or speaking through his prophets, it's the fact that God is patient. And he desires that we come to repentance. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. He's talking about his people. And so he does want us to draw near to him. And so we look and we find in Ezekiel, he's already been asked earlier in the first part of this. He said, Will you judge them? Will you judge them? And the fact is we can't, can we? And I can't be your judge and you can't be my judge. It's before the Lord that we stand or fall. Paul would say in Romans chapter 13. And so there is an accountability. So if we're looking at our life and why he chose adultery as an illustration of their hearts, I think because in our relationship as husbands and wives is the greatest relationship because it's in the place that we're the most vulnerable. When a husband and wife are together, they can be like Adam and Eve, naked and not be ashamed. And I'm not just talking about physically. I'm talking about as we can be open or ought to be able to be open and honest with our spouse, unlike we can be open and honest about with anyone else in this world, even our parents. There are things that we can tell our spouse. There are disappointments. There are things that we are hung up about, anxious about. There are things that we ought to be able to tell our spouse that we can't tell anyone else in this world. A nakedness in a relationship where I don't hide anything. I just come and she, my wife knows me like no one else in the world knows me. And I know her. And I know what disappoints her and what frustrates her and what angers her. And she knows what disappoints and frustrates and angers me. We know each other that way, and God intends it for that way because the husband and wife relationship is the illustration he uses the most to describe the relationship that he has with these people. Where in the relationship, when we come in a covenant before God, as husband is to a wife and a wife to a husband, so God has married us and Christ has married the church and we are the bride of Christ, and there ought to be an openness before us and God, a nakedness that we stand before God openly and honestly. And so for us to forsake that is committing spiritual adultery. It's for us to have our affections for something else, for someone else. Now, I know as a husband, if my wife was loved another man instead of me, I wouldn't be happy. And if I love someone else more than I love my wife, she wouldn't be happy either. It would bring a break in the relationship that needs, and here we find God wants the restoration. God wants the reconciliation. And so he uses that, and he describes that. The idolatry that gets in the way, again, we can't just, if I slip, and here's God, and I keep moving further away from God, I don't move further away just standing still, do I? I move further away because God's not moving. I move further away by my actions and my distancing myself from God. How bad has it gotten for them? Well, we read that they, even to the point that their children have no value, their children have no value at all in the home. They are willing to offer them up as sacrifices. Now, I don't know of any culture in the world today that does human sacrifices. There may be one someplace that I'm unaware of that they don't offer their children up. We could bring up pro-life and the abortion issue, because what is that a sacrifice to, ultimately? I mean, I make a mistake, you make a mistake, and it's not necessarily out of wedlock either. I don't watch Dr. Phil, but when my mom and dad were here, they wanted to watch one, and there was a lady there and in an abusive relationship, and she'd had 4 abortions in a marriage, which is horrendous. Well, why? Because her husband didn't want them. They were inconvenient. And because he says he didn't want them, she was willing to do what? To terminate them, not allow them to come to term. What's that? I mean, what's that? It's convenient, isn't it? It's to, I've got something that I want to stop, and instead of taking responsibility, is say, no, I'm just going to cut this off, and I will stop it now, without any regard to what it may mean to other people, particularly to the babies, what it will mean to them. And so there is this sense that I am the most important, I'm more valuable than my children, I'm more valuable than my family, I am the only thing, and in that sense, they're hedonists as well, aren't they? They're just a different kind than what John Piper was offering. And so they offer their children to these idols. Now, I can describe to you very clearly the process. I mean, it's horrific, because the statue of Molech is a bronze statue, and he is a god with a bull head, and he has a fire pit, and as the fire pit is glowing or burning, then he begins to take on an amber glow. And his hands are out like this. They're not down like this. They're out like this. So it gives partially the idea that he's going to cradle and hold and care for, right? And so the parents would take their infant children and get them happy. They would fondle them, you know, and love them and play with them. And they, because you didn't want to offer a crying baby. And so you take your baby and you fondle it and you'd give it, you know, treat it, you know, make it happy, give it whatever it is to make it joyful, and then you place it in the arms of the Molech god. And so what do you think happens to the baby? Down into the fire pit. At the foot of Jerusalem, it's called the Valley of Tophel. And in the Valley of Tophel, when they were digging that up and they began to do archaeology in Jerusalem, they didn't find one, but they found thousands of clay urns. And the clay urns were full of baby bones, of offerings to the goddess of heaven and offerings to Molech. And he said, these are children that were born to me. These are my kids. Choices I make in the way that I live my life as a Christian and the way that I live before God and before the church family, choices that I make don't just affect me, do they? They affect my kids. They affect the way that my kids are going to be. I'll give you another story. I got a brother, and I love my brother. But my brother has got a real problem. He got on prescription drugs for pain, and then when he couldn't get prescription drugs, he went to street drugs. And he's got a problem. And my sister-in-law's got a problem. And they have raised their kids in a Christian home and went to a private Christian school. And but all the time, the kids have been watching my brother and watching my sister-in-law the way that they live. Both of them are alcoholics as well. Now, he's gotten clean off alcohol, but he hasn't gotten clean off drugs. So he's been to drug rehab. Now, he's got a perfectly good business and doing well in it. But the problem is that he's not just destroyed his life, and he's not just destroyed his wife's. They haven't just destroyed their own lives. The nephew, he's Sadie's age, and he's watched his dad passed out in the bathroom floor, and he's seen him come in drunk. He's seen him, you know, bitterly angry because he wasn't on drugs and screaming and hollering. And so if his dad tells him the moral way to go, do you think he's going to listen? Do you think my brother can give him any moral advice at all? I don't think so. In fact, he and my niece both have videotapes of my brother and sister, or brother and sister-in-law, and some of their escapades. And so she doesn't even come home anymore. She's at Indiana State where Larry Bird played basketball. And she just stays over there, and she comes home for two holidays. She doesn't even come home anymore. She just doesn't want to have to deal with it when she gets home. And she don't want to see her dad and my brother. Now, I lay my brother out before you, but I'm going to suggest to you that some of us live in such a way that we give no moral credibility to our kids either. We may not be passed out drunk on the floor, or we may not be higher than a kite, you know, just as happy-go-lucky as we can be, but some of us live in such a way that our kids know, they don't see the importance of, you know, Steve Deal's preached here twice since I've been here, and both times he did you, or Joy. You remember that? He's preached here twice. No, he's preached here three times. Two of the three times he's preached Joy. I asked myself, why would he preach the same message twice? What's the Joy stand for? Yeah, Jesus, other, and you, why would he preach that twice? He preached it the first time when he's here when John was had his Eagle Scout Award, and he preached it again the second time he was here. The last time he preached out of Matthew. You remember that, don't you? You remember the passage? But he did Joy, and I thought, why in the world do that? Because when our kids don't see Christ first, when they see it all, that me or my interests are first, then what are we doing to them? Are we not sacrificing them off to other idols that maybe they may not be Molech and they may not be the goddess of heaven, but they are a god that we pass them off to? And the second part in the accusation, the second part of the accusation is, and we read this, they adorn themselves and they get all dressed up. Guys, have you ever wondered why it is that if you're going to go out to eat or you're going to go someplace to see someone else, your wife gets all decked out? But if you're going to wake up and just kind of hang around the house on a Saturday morning, she doesn't do that. Anyone notice that besides me? I mean, I've been married for, yeah, we got a new guy that's not been married that long and he's noticed it. Yeah, have you noticed that? Yeah, you know, she doesn't wake up on Saturday morning and get all dolled up and do her hair and do the makeup and lipstick and get decked out. And so when you wake up, you go, wow. You know, you wake up and she's got her, pajamas on, or she's got on sweatpants and a T-shirt. She's just kind of bumming around and her hair's kind of, you know, doing this thing. And no makeup. You know, she does brush her teeth. That's good. You know, but she didn't get all decked up for you. And, am I lying? Anyone here? Am I lying? Ma'am? No. but the analogy of the story, I'm the analogy of the story, I've just got to preach the passage. And the analogy of the story is here are these that they're looking and they're trusting. They're trusting for Assyria and Babylon. They're trusting on foreign armies. And they're trusting for the Egyptians. They're looking for someone to rescue them. When God is their rescue, He is their prince. He's the knight in shining armor coming to rescue them, and they don't look to Him. They get all decked up for somebody else, someone that can't rescue them, someone that can't deliver them, someone that can't give them joy, can't give them hope, can't give them promise. They look everywhere else, and in the process of it, to the very ones that they're looking, hoping that somehow or another, that is my answer. It's going to be the presidential election. If we can just get a different president, if we can get a different Congress, or we can get different, you know, different anything. We look every place else, but we look, don't look where we ought to be looking. Don't we? And Christians are as bad, if not worse, than everyone else. We think somehow or another on this level that everything's going to get fixed, and we never look this way. And in the process, he says, and you're using my incense and my oil. You're giving away my stuff, making contributions to all kinds of things. And for them, it was to, you know, pay foreign armies to come and to deliver them from the Babylonians, you know, hoping Egypt could come and do it, hoping someone could come do it. And instead of looking to God to accomplish it, looking somewhere else, and he says, and you're using my incense and oil. Everything is about you have taken what's mine. You've robbed what's mine. My Sabbath is profane, my sanctuary is profane, my kids are profane, and my oil and incense are profane. The things that belong to God we have stolen. Isn't that what Malachi says at the end of it? It didn't get any better, did it? Going into exile and coming back and having everything rebuilt didn't change the heart of the people, did it? Because he says the same thing in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. You're still robbing God. Looking somewhere else instead of looking to God for the very answers that we need. God says, I'll turn you over to be plundered. But at the end of the day, you're going to know that I'm God. That I am God and you're not. Yet God's prophet has to give the message. And it's not an easy message, is it? What do we do with that? What should be our response to that? How should we respond? How should we feel? How should we act? Because we're so much into feelings, how should we feel about this? Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. God, more than anything else, for my people, I pray that you would open up their eyes, let them see. I want their salvation, God. I want to see them come. And I can testify to them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Because they disregard righteousness from God and attempt to establish their own, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes, to all of us. So Paul broke his heart. Ezekiel, it's broke his heart. He didn't want to leave the house. They got to come to him. He doesn't want to preach these messages. And Paul says, my heart's desire, I want to see them saved. I want to see their lives healed. And anyone that preaches, anyone that makes the proclamation that God is disgusted, that God is... The Word of God has functions that 2 Timothy 3:16 tell us. It's to admonish us. Who needs admonishing? Those who are errant. Those who are misbehaving need admonished. If I'm doing something wrong, I need to be corrected. But if I'm acting badly, then someone needs to say, straighten up. Isn't that right? I mean, even the dove in the front yard says, straighten up, preacher. You know, God has all kinds of voices. So we need admonition. That's what the Word of God does to us. And it does correct us when we're wrong, not in the sense of a moral intention, but we're doing things wrongly. It corrects us, kind of like Priscilla and Aquila did when they took took Apollos aside and they corrected him in the way, in the teaching, because all he knew was the baptism of John, and they corrected him. They gave him instruction so that he would be preaching the truth rightly. And then it leads us in righteousness. It trains us up to be able to do. It corrects us as a child is trained and admonished. And so the message is, passively we forget God. So if passively we forget God, then actively we've got to put something in place to remember Him. We have to actively pursue Him. Pursue's active, isn't it? We have to actively pursue Him, because if we don't, we will passively forget Him and neglect Him. And if our behavior passively is to forget God, it won't be long till His word and instructions are no longer important to us. And they get discarded with the trash. And they're forgotten and easily out of our mind. So it requires an active pursuit. To pursue God, to desire God, to chase after Him. Now I realize most of you in here, looking around at your hair and your age, never listened to Newsboys. But one of their best albums was Give Me Love, Give Me Liberty, Give Me Disco. I don't like disco, but that was the title of the album. And in the song, the first song, he says, it's been 18 years and I thought it was all right. I let you do the thinking. I just bide my time. It's another Sunday morning sermon hand-me-down. Where did I go wrong not to hear your voice? And now I am pursuing you the way you pursued me. And I'm chasing you up and I lift my cup and you fill it up and I raise it up and I want more. God wants our hearts and our desire to be going, God, I want more. Don't let me be satisfied with this or nothing. God, draw me. Draw me near. God, pour out your Spirit upon my life. God, help me to quit quenching. Help me to quit grieving. Help me to quit sinning. God, draw me near. I want to pursue you. I want it to be my passion. I want to chase you. God, like I chase my bride, let me chase after you to win you, to win you. As you've won my heart, God, I want to win you. I want my greatest desire to be and my greatest passions to be, God, I am chasing after you. I don't want to commit adultery against you, God. I want to love you more than anything. I want to love you with all that I am, with my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength. God, I want to love you. I want to know you. God, don't let me off. Don't leave me to myself. Don't let me forget you. When I wake in the morning, God, may you be my passion. When I go to sleep at night, may I be thinking about you. When I'm ironing clothes, God, let me meditate upon you and upon your word. God, when I speak with my children, may it be seasoned with your word. God, when I'm in conversation with my friends, let them, through my conversation, know, God, that I have pursued you and I love you and that you are foremost. Because it is so easy, God, to let lesser things find their place where you alone ought to be. God, I come in repentance before you, and I ask, God, for you to forgive me and to cleanse me and to draw me. God, I don't want it just to be songs and words that we sing. God, I want it to be the passion of my soul and to see others, like Paul said, my heart's desire is to see them saved, to see them come to know you, to see them in the forgiveness of sin, to see them growing and walking with you, God. That is my desire. God, let it be all of our cry. Let it be the cry of our soul. That God will not be satisfied until we have tasted it, until we have seen your glory in our lives and in the lives of our family, and not only our children saved, but our grandchildren and our grandchildren's children and our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers and our community. God, to be changed to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. God, change us and move us. Let us see. With the eyes of Ezekiel, let us see what our spiritual adultery really is. God, that we might leave it and flee and never desire to walk there again. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.